If you'll take your Bible and open to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 14, or 41 through 41, excuse me. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, and talking a little about rejecting Jesus, which is a difficult subject to talk about. Obviously, we get excited when we think about people accepting Jesus or submitting to Jesus, because we love Jesus. He's the hope of the world, and believe that everything hangs on your relationship with him. But what about those rejecting Jesus, who hear about Jesus and yet deny Jesus? Which, like I said, I know is not going to be our number one favorite subject to talk about for sure, but we kind of need to, because there are a lot of people out there who have rejected Jesus and are rejecting Jesus. I know you would think as a Christian sometimes that you share the gospel and tell people about Jesus and they're going to see right away how beautiful he is and wonderful the gospel is and want to follow him straight away. And yet a lot of times they don't, which is kind of the context for these verses, actually. Jesus is about to be rejected in Luke chapter 19, after spending the past 3 years preaching about the kingdom of God and proving he's the Messiah. He's done a number of things in the past couple weeks, in particular to make it really obvious that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, like raising someone from the dead and healing a blind man. And now he's entering Jerusalem for the last time. This is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. And his followers are excited, honestly, because Luke tells us back in verse 11 that they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. But of course, Jesus knows what's actually going to happen is going to be very different than they were expecting, and that it won't be long before he's arrested and handed over to the Gentiles and mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And that after flogging him, whipping him over and over, inflicting something like 700 wounds on his body, they are going to kill him. And the week is going to end with his hands and his feet nailed to a cross and him suffocating to death with a little plaque above his head that says, "The King of the Jews." He knows he's been rejected. And in verses 41 to 44, he's responding to that rejection. And I want us to look at his response to that and think about what it teaches us about how we respond to people rejecting Jesus. For one thing, because there are some different ways, obviously, that people who say they're Christians respond to the fact that not everybody submits to Jesus. Like, there are some who would basically say it doesn't matter. And of course, if they're professing to be Christians, they would use different words to say that and sometimes get real sophisticated and come up with different biblical arguments to make it sound better than it really is. But in the end, you know, they say it doesn't matter what a person thinks about Jesus, because they think either there are many different ways to God and we all get there in the end, or that God's not really going to judge those who get it wrong. And so what a person thinks about Jesus isn't ultimately that important. Where others, on the other hand, just don't care. Some say it doesn't matter, and some don't care. And this is almost the opposite attitude, really. Some are minimizing Jesus, and they're like, why would rejecting Jesus be a big deal? And others kind of minimize people. It's like there are a lot of people out there, so what if they're damned, you know? Though again, I can't believe anyone would say it quite like that. But you think about your own heart. Sometimes it's ugly in there. And deep down, there's not always a lot of love for people rejecting Jesus. And so this isn't really a theological problem like the first one. It's more of a heart problem, a lack of love. But those are two common attitudes people have as they look at the world rejecting Jesus. And today, I want to look at Jesus' attitude. What did Jesus think? What did Jesus feel? First, because his attitude is different, like totally different. And we get a unique glimpse here. We get to see how he's responding, and we get to hear why he responded like that. And that's a huge opportunity for us, because not only is his attitude different, he's Jesus. And Jesus is the absolute perfect person for us to look at because he is the perfect person. You want to know what a human should think, what a human should feel. You want to look at Jesus. He's the ultimate human, the one who shows us what it means to be human. He does everything right. He never sins. There's nothing that Jesus ever thought or wanted that was not in complete alignment with truth and love. He perfectly understood God's will and how to apply it to absolutely every situation. And of course, what makes it even better is that he's not just truly human, he's also truly God. This man, Jesus, is the eternally begotten Son of God. Or to say it another way, the eternally begotten Son of God is this man, Jesus. He has two natures, Jesus, divine and human, but in one person, and that person is the Son of God. And that means that everything Jesus did or suffered reveals something about what God is like to us. So as we look at Jesus, we're getting a glimpse of how a human who perfectly understood and applied the Bible responds to people's rejection of him. And we're also getting a glimpse of God's attitude toward people rejecting Jesus. Because he's God with us, Jesus. Not just someone who teaches us about God. He's God in person. If you want to know what God is like, you need to look at Jesus, which makes this really profound. And I want you to see two particular characteristics of Jesus' response here that can guide how we respond. And the first is that the rejection of Jesus has serious consequences. It's a big deal. We can never minimize it or act like it doesn't matter. Because Luke says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And I kind of want to begin at the end, actually, where Jesus says, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." And I want to start there because there's a lot of different things happening in these verses, like Jesus weeping and something being hidden from someone's eyes and judgment and enemies setting up barricades and tearing the city and its people to the ground and not leaving one stone on top of the other. But it's this phrase at the end that tells us why it all happened, why he was weeping, why the truth was being hidden, and why they were going to be judged. It's because, end of verse 44, you did not know the time of your visitation. And visitation is the big word here. It's a specific word. It's not one Jesus is making up. It's an Old Testament word. And if you look at the times it's used in the Old Testament, it's talking about God entering into human history in a dramatic way to draw near to his people, either to save them or judge them. So God visited Sarah in the book of Genesis to keep the promises he had made to them. Joseph promises his family, "God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In Exodus, Moses says, "The Lord has visited his people and seen their affliction." And so when Jesus talks about the time of visitation, he's saying that as he's been going around preaching and healing and casting out demons, it's been a unique moment in human history where God has been visiting his people. Which, if you think back to the beginning of Luke, is exactly what Zechariah said when he talked about Jesus. I mean, before Jesus was born, God had a respected priest prophesy about what was about to happen. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God, for he has visited his people."
And obviously he was thinking to save his people. That's why he's blessing God and why he thought the Son of God was coming. And to a certain extent, the people even recognized that is what was going on with Jesus as well. Because if you remember in Luke 7, when Jesus raised that widow's son from the dead, the people said, "A great prophet has risen among us." And listen, God has visited his people. And yet, even though in Jesus, God has come so close, Jesus says, "You really didn't know it. You did not know the time of your visitation, at least not the way you needed to know it. You were being given this opportunity from God for salvation, but you didn't see it." And so Jesus opens the Bible to a specific Old Testament passage and says, "This passage is talking about me." And they say, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Or Jesus heals a man who's been paralyzed his whole life after he's dropped through a roof in front of everyone. And they say, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Or a sinful woman breaks into a room and worships Jesus after having been transformed by him. And they say, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is." Or Jesus casts out a person with a demon and they say, "It's the working of Beelzebub," and ask for a sign from heaven. Or Jesus heals instantly with a word 10 different lepers and they come to Jesus and they say, "When is the kingdom of God actually going to come?" It's pretty remarkable, and you might wonder how people back then could not recognize what God was doing at that moment through Jesus. And yet, to a certain extent, it is what happens each and every time the gospel is clearly preached and someone rejects Jesus. I mean, there's some ways, obviously, in which Jerusalem's missing this moment was unique, but there's also some ways in which this is what happens every time somebody rejects Jesus, even now. A lot of people who hear the gospel today don't recognize what's going on either. Because you know what's happening when you hear the gospel? It's big. If you're not a Christian, God is pleading with you. So you see that person, yeah, and they look like totally an ordinary person, and they are. But if he's speaking God's word accurately, presenting the gospel faithfully, it's like in a sense you are being visited by God. Because you're having the opportunity to hear from God. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: "Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And you know who also is at work there? The Holy Spirit. He inspired the word of God. He's enabling the person speaking to understand what it is and what it means. And so you have the Father making an appeal to you. Someone imploring you, begging you on behalf of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is at work in the middle of all that. And you know what happens if you don't see that for what it is? It's serious. If we look at what happened to Jerusalem, two things happened. And we look at other passages of Scripture, and these two things illustrate what happens to anyone who continues to resist the gospel. First, they're blinded spiritually, or hardened, maybe is a better way of putting it. And you don't always know if that's happened or when it happens or how it happens exactly, but there can come a time when God just gives somebody up to what they want as a kind of judgment. And I think you see that if you look down, though it's a little funny reading this passage at first because it almost feels like Jerusalem somehow didn't have enough information. He says in verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." And then verse 44, "You did not know the time." And so we might wonder if they're being judged just because they did not know, like they didn't have enough information. But the reality is they had been given a lot of information. And so when Jesus says they did not know, he can't mean they didn't have the information, because they totally had the information. Even if you just think about Jerusalem, this is not the first time Jesus has been to Jerusalem. He went when he was just a baby. And there were people there who prophesied over him and clearly said who he was at that point. Like, look at him. This is the Messiah we've been waiting for. You remember how in Jerusalem there was that old man Simeon, who everybody knew had the Holy Spirit upon him, and he had received revelation from God that he would not die before he saw the Messiah come into the temple. And I'm sure he was telling everybody that. And so you're all looking at Simeon every day to see when this is going to happen. And one day he comes into the temple in the spirit and he sees somebody holding a little baby and he goes over to that woman, takes the baby from her, holds him in his arms and says, "Lord, now I can die because I've seen your salvation." And then almost right after that, a prophetess named Anna, who had spent every day in the temple for about 60 years, starts giving thanks to God when she meets Jesus and talking about him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And then later, Jesus goes to Jerusalem as a young man, and Luke says he was in the temple for days talking with the religious leaders, and everyone heard him and knew he was special and was amazed at his understanding and all his answers. And so this is like a 13-year-old going to Harvard and teaching a room full of professors there. And I'm sure he had gone back to Jerusalem every year since then. And we know from John, he'd been there at least 3 times after his ministry started. And he had done some pretty dramatic things there that should have made clear who he was. And it's not like God sent Jesus into the world unannounced either. He gave all this information in the Old Testament to get people ready for him. He sent angels when he was ready to be born. In fact, he sent one angel named Gabriel, who was the very angel he had sent to Daniel to prophesy about the time it would take before the Messiah came. He sends that angel then to Zechariah to say, the Messiah has come. And then raised up John the Baptist to prepare the way for him. And as Jesus preached, he went around doing miracles that were supposed to be signs. He really was the Messiah. And so when Jesus says, you did not know the time of your visitation, I don't think he means they just didn't have any idea about what was happening. There were so many things that should have made it obvious to them. Even back at the beginning, a virgin had a baby. I mean, a virgin had a baby. That's a pretty clear sign something special is happening. And so Jesus isn't saying they lacked information. So what is he saying then? Why did they not know the time of visitation? And this is important because it's an illustration of what makes rejecting Jesus so serious. Because look again at what he says in verse 42. He says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." And that's like a wish, or at least expressing a desire, but one that's unfulfilled. And it explains why they ended up not knowing the time of visitation. And so think about the phrase, things that make for peace. Had you known on this day the things that made for peace, you would have known the time of your visitation. Or to say it the other way, you did not know the things that make for peace, so you did not know the time of your visitation. And so what are the things that make for peace? John Piper points out there's one other time Luke uses that phrase, and it's back in Luke 14, where he's telling a story about a king who's about to go to war, and Jesus asks, what king who is going to war will not sit down first and figure out whether he's able to win? And if he knows he's not, what's he going to do? Well, the other king is still coming. Jesus says he's going to send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. And that's the same phrase he uses here. And so the picture, Piper says, we should have in our minds as Jesus approaches Jerusalem for the last time is that of a king coming to a rebellious city. And the king is willing to make peace, but only on his own terms. He comes with terms of peace. You can have peace on these terms. And over the past several years, Jesus has told Israel those terms over and over again. And so when Jesus says, would that you had known the terms that make for peace, he's not saying, I wish that God had told you how you could have peace. Or I wish I had done a better job explaining to you what makes for peace. No, he's saying, I came with an offer, but you wouldn't accept the terms of peace. In fact, look at the way he puts it in Luke 13. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is verse 34 and 35. Oh, city of peace, city of peace. That's what the name Jerusalem means. "O Jerusalem, supposed city of peace, you're actually the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." God sent prophet after prophet to Jerusalem to tell them what he wanted, and they killed them. And what was Jesus' attitude toward them in the middle of all that? He says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not?" In other words, I wanted peace. I wanted to gather you together like a mother bird to protect you, but you would not. You were not willing. I was willing. How often would I have gathered you? But you weren't willing. There's a moral element to their unbelief here. They didn't know because they didn't want to know. And they're not totally different than anyone else either. That's the thing. We're taught to think of people as basically neutral out there, wanting to believe, but they just lack information. And so we think if God just gives them a little more evidence, they would accept the evidence. But there's more to unbelief than that. It's not that simple. Because God could not have given more evidence than he did with Jesus. He visited them in Jesus, and they crucified him. And so the problem's not just lack of evidence. There's something wrong with the human heart. The human heart rebels against God's terms for peace. The reason they didn't know when God was visiting them in Jesus was because they didn't want to submit to the authority of Jesus. And you know, people aren't really that different nowadays. God has revealed himself as we look out there in the world. We can see all kinds of things about him, his power, his wisdom, his goodness. But you know what? That doesn't draw people to God. They come up with all sorts of other explanations instead and reject him because they don't want to have to submit to his authority over them. You probably should listen to the way Paul puts it in Romans 1, verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And he's explaining that right now God's angry at man's sin. But why? If you think that seems tough, look at men again. He says, "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And suppress means push down. As they're being confronted by the truth, they don't want the truth. And that's why they don't believe, because if they believe, they would have to change. And look, how do you know that? Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." They have revelation. And Paul starts listing off what God's revealed. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And you see how he's starting to describe this downward cycle there. This is how it goes. Because first there's revelation, God shows himself, and people reject that because they want to do their own thing. They don't want to honor him as God or have to give thanks to him. And yet their thinking becomes so empty and foolish, but they want to rationalize their rejection and make themselves sound smart while trading the worship of God for a religion they made up, Paul explains. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And the result, Romans 1:24, is that God gave them up. And that last phrase is the one that's scary to me. God gave them up. There's a willful, deliberate turning from the truth. And at some point, it's like God gives them what they wanted, which I think is what's happening back in Jerusalem as well, because though God had come and made himself obvious to them, they did not want him to rule over them. They hated him, and so they refused to listen to Jesus. And the result, end of verse 42, Luke 19, 42, Jesus says, "But now they're hidden from your eyes." And what's hidden from their eyes? The terms that make for peace are hidden. Like, you had an opportunity to see how to have peace with God, but you didn't want to see. And so now God's giving you what you want, and you won't ever be able to see. God will give you up. And he did, because here they are. And even though Jesus is doing things like raising the dead and healing the blind and preaching amazing sermons, they're not responding in repentance. And actually, even after he's risen from the dead, and the religious leaders know he's risen from the dead, they still make up a lie to cover it up. They did not know the time of their visitation, not because they lacked information, but instead because they didn't want to know. And eventually, God just gave them what they wanted, which is one reason why you have to take unbelief so seriously. It has serious consequences. Like potentially, basically, God sealing you in that unbelief, making it inescapable, not creating some new state of blindness in you, because if you're not a Christian, you're blind already, as much as just allowing that blindness to become an absolutely unchangeable condition. There comes a time when God gives somebody up and their heart becomes so hard that they aren't even able to recognize when God's giving them an opportunity for salvation. And that's really scary, because we need salvation, because by nature we're God's enemies. And in the end, God is going to punish all of Jesus's enemies in a real and tangible way. I mean, God's judgment is not just a theory or a hypothetical. And Jesus makes that clear here as he talks about what's going to happen to Jerusalem in verse 43. He says, "For the days will come upon you." And he's talking specifically about them at this point, Jerusalem. He's talking about Jerusalem's unbelief and the consequences. And we're using it as an illustration. But he's saying, you had this opportunity, Jerusalem, and you rejected it, and now it's too late. And the days are coming when God's going to judge you. And Jesus starts talking about a specific judgment that Jerusalem was going to experience, and he describes it. And he says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you." Which is a prophecy about the future. The days will come upon you. It hadn't even happened yet as Luke is writing this gospel. It's going to be about another 8 years before this happens. And at this point in time, as Jesus is saying it, and even as Luke is writing this, it must have sounded impossible, because Jerusalem was a major city and was controlled and protected, in a sense, by Rome. And so it's like saying the whole city of Washington, D.C., is going to be wiped off the planet. And yet, clearly, though it sounded impossible, it was possible, because about 40 years later, 8 years after Luke writes this, but 40 years after Jesus made this prediction, Rome turned on Jerusalem, literally set up a barricade around it, and completely destroyed it, like wiped it out in 70 AD. And you can Google it, the siege of Jerusalem. But apparently, the Jews finally had enough of Rome, and they tried to revolt, but a Roman general named Titus came in, and he went to war, and he cut off all the food supply to Jerusalem. He set up this barricade that made it impossible for people to get out, and people started starving, and it got so bad that they ended up eating one another. Somebody talks about a mother going crazy and eating her own son. It was terrible. Awful. And one historian who was writing just a couple years after it happened said about 1 million Jews were killed. 1 million. At this conference I was just at this past week, they said there was a point where they were crucifying 500 Jews a day. And they would, after they beat them, crucified them, they would put their bodies on a catapult, and they would catapult the dead bodies onto the Temple Mount. So it was raining crucified bodies on the Temple Mount day after day until they finally came in and destroyed the temple, which was absolutely devastating. And Jesus says here, you know why this is all going to happen. It's because you're rejecting me. And I guess I just want you to feel that for a moment, like feel that, because there are a lot of sins out there that we think are serious, even in the world. There are a lot of things people do. And people will say, that's really bad. Like, that's really bad. And they are bad. They are evil. But you know what's really evil? Rejecting Jesus. Unbelief. And rejecting Jesus has real consequences. And I'm not just talking in your heart, cementing you in spiritual blindness, but in your life. I'm talking about your body. If a person continues to reject Jesus, eventually God will reject them and pour out his punishment on them. The Bible actually even says they're going to be resurrected from the dead and given resurrected bodies that cannot die, so that his judgment will be poured out on them forever. And what happened to Jerusalem way back then is a real life illustration of that. You remember that story of the nobleman at the beginning of the chapter who, after he received the kingdom, comes back and Jesus says in verse 27, "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Because that was like a literary illustration, a story illustration. But if you want a real life picture of what happens to people who reject Jesus, look at Jerusalem after the Romans invaded. Only the judgment unbelievers are going to experience forever is much worse. And it sounds incredible to say that. You go and read about the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD and how terrible it was. But it's actually only a small judgment in comparison to the judgment God says is coming on those who reject Jesus. And Jesus talks about it a lot, actually. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Because he gave an illustration of what it was like there with Lazarus just longing for a drop of water to quench his thirst. And we don't know everything about this future judgment, but we know it's real, it's eternal, it's painful, it's intense. So intense. I remember back when I was in university, and I told you this before, I know, but I really started struggling with the concept of God's wrath, and I even started doubting God. Like, how could God punish people the way the Bible says he does? This was like a moment for me, and not just a moment. It was like a year and a half struggling with that until eventually I came to realize the problem's not with God, the problem's with me. It's not just real, eternal, painful, this judgment. It's right. It's right. I was disagreeing with God about what sin deserved. But finally it struck me, obviously I'm not all holy. I'm not all wise. I'm not all knowing. I've never created a universe, and he has. And so, you know, if we're looking at something together, me and God, and having a disagreement about it, clearly he is the one who knows what he's talking about. And so if I don't think rejecting Jesus is serious, like I'm like, I don't think unbelief seems like that big a deal, I must not be seeing things the way they actually are. Because God's God. And he's the one being in the universe who sees sin clearly. The rest of us are totally biased and wicked. And we see how serious this sin of rejecting Jesus is as we look back at what happened to Jerusalem. Because they rejected Jesus and they were destroyed for it. And so as Christians, what do we do about people rejecting Jesus? We have to tell people, this is a serious evil. It's evil to reject Jesus. It's evil not to believe the gospel. And we have to preach judgment because there is a judgment. We look at Jesus and we see the rejection of Jesus has serious consequences. But look, and this is important, as we preach judgment, we should feel and grieve that people are going to experience it because Jesus did. And this is the second characteristic I wanted you to see as we look at the way Jesus is responding here. Jesus grieved over it, and so should we. And when he drew near and saw the city, Luke says in verse 41, he wept over it, which must not have been the response that people were expecting after seeing him on the donkey with everybody putting their cloaks down before him and hearing all those people cry out, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." All of a sudden, he starts weeping. And it's really weeping. Apparently, there were two words for crying in Greek. And one is the more inward cry, like the silent cry with the tear rolling down your cheek, which is the word John uses to describe how Jesus cried when Lazarus died. He wept. But the other word is the shoulder shaking. You can hear it from a long way off. Loud, messy cry, which is the term that Luke uses to describe what Jesus did as he sees Jerusalem. And imagine, because anytime you see somebody crying, it's significant. You walk into a room and you see a young child crying. You usually walk over there and you're like, hey, what's wrong? But if you walk in and you see a grown man crying, that's another level. You're not sure what to do sometimes then. And the more important a person, actually, the more significant it is to see them crying. You ever see your dad cry? It's like, oh, man. And here's Jesus, the most powerful, the most significant person in the universe. After all these people have been shouting his praises, pulling over to the side as he gets closer to Jerusalem and just breaking down in tears with his shoulders moving up and down, crying louder and louder, wailing like someone at a funeral back in the day. Why? Why? Because you think about what Jesus has gone through. He spent 3 years preaching to these people, and the religious leaders have spent 3 years attacking him. He's loved them, and they've hated him. He shared the truth with them, and they spread lies about him. He's shown mercy and compassion to them, and they're making plans to kill him. They've been so proud, so self-righteous this whole time. You might expect Jesus to look at Jerusalem, the city that's been killing all the prophets that he's been sending to them, and shake his fist and yell, what? You're getting what you deserve. Or to look at Jerusalem and scream, what is wrong with you? Or to look at Jerusalem and feel anger, or to look at Jerusalem and feel disgust. But instead, Jesus looks at Jerusalem and he feels such great deep sorrow that he begins to weep. Death, judgment, even when it's totally deserved, made Jesus weep. And this is important because we believe in the sovereignty of God here. We believe we serve a big God who has a plan. He's in control. He's actually orchestrating all the events of history to do exactly what he wants to do. And we've seen Jesus even revealing that here because he's the one who caused the triumphal entry to happen just the way he wanted it to. And he's been explaining exactly what was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. And he's literally prophesying in this passage about the fate of Jerusalem in 40 years. And he knows that it's happening because it's right. It's just. And yet, we can't think of God up in heaven as delighting in the death of sinners. Like, this is so great. Because that's not the picture of God we find in our Bibles. When God thinks about the death of an unbeliever, Ezekiel tells us he takes no pleasure in it. Ezekiel 18:23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. And verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God, so turn and live. Which says to me, that if I'm somehow thinking about God in such a way that makes God seem hardened to the death of the wicked, I am misunderstanding something important about God. Like, I don't have my theology right, no matter how much I talk about sovereignty. If God can look upon the perishing in such a way that he grieves over their destruction, which is what we see Jesus doing here in Luke. He's weeping. And he's expressing his desire that they would have known the terms of peace. And who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. It's the Son of God weeping. Think about that. And it takes a little thinking because Jesus is one person with two natures. And he's weeping here through his human nature, obviously. Because God doesn't cry like we cry. Because God doesn't experience emotions the way humans do. He's unchangeable. Those terms the Bible uses that describe God as experiencing emotions are God's way of stooping down to describe something real in him using created language that we're familiar with. But God doesn't change, and so he can't experience emotions, because emotions, by definition, involve a change in you. And God totally knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem. But as a man, he's responding here in time and genuinely weeping. And while that's a human experience that he's having, that crying does reveal something about the divine nature too. Because Jesus is not two people. A nature is different than a person. He has two natures, Jesus, but he's only one person. And that person is the eternally begotten Son of God. And he chose to take on a created human nature capable of experiencing this kind of grief over sin and judgment to save sinners and to reveal something that in some different but somehow comparable way exists eternally and unchangeably in him, which he didn't have to do, but did, and helps us see how evil sin is as he judges it on the cross, and his love for creatures at the same time as he weeps over Jerusalem. Because, you know, Jesus didn't acquire this kind of compassion and love for us as a result of becoming human. I mean, you understand, he's not more compassionate now that he has a human nature. But as a human, with this human nature, he can reveal things to us about himself in ways that we can understand maybe a little more easily. Because obviously we can't really understand how God's eternal, unchangeable love for sinners and genuine offer of grace to them and his true hatred of sin and justice and sovereign will all fit together. We get confused so quick when we start thinking about all that. But you know what we can understand? We can understand a human weeping like this, acknowledging the justice of what's going on and grieving over it, which of course enables us to understand something true about God, because this is God acting in history in human form. It is the Son of God weeping through the human nature, which helps us be confident that while we can't fully comprehend or explain how the God who as God cannot change or suffer and is completely sovereign and just does at the same time offer grace to all his creatures and not desire that any should perish, still we know it's true and it's real because we look at Jesus and we see that the Son of God was willing to assume human nature and genuinely experience this suffering and sorrow at Jerusalem's rejection of him. And if he responded like that to their rejection, as the perfect human being who always knew God's will and always knew how to apply God's will, who knew exactly what God was like because he is one with God, he is the Son of God, who reveals God to us. If Jesus responded like that to their rejection, I think what bothered Jesus, grieved Jesus, should bother and grieve us as well. The rejection of Jesus is serious. It has serious consequences. And it's just so, so sad. It's so sad. But is it sad to us? Is it sad to us? Do like we actually grieve over it? I know I look at my own life and I'm afraid sometimes what bothered Jesus doesn't bother me. Have you ever felt like that? Do I grieve over what grieves Jesus? Because it's not just Jerusalem back then that he grieves over. You understand, Jesus is still alive. He's still alive. He's sitting at the right hand of God, one person with two natures. And as one church father said, Jerusalem is every soul that refuses to be converted. The Lord still weeps over it. Not indeed with bodily tears, but with that will whereby he ever desires the salvation of all. And of course, he's not hopeless here, Jesus. And we know he's not always crying. There's a reason Luke wrote this down. It's unusual enough to note. And Jesus, of course, trusted God that he knew what he was doing, and he knew that men were responsible for their rejection of him, but still it deeply grieved him. And I just wonder if we take it seriously like he did. Because obviously we should. We should. Charles Spurgeon, he's one of my favorite preachers, and I'm always challenged by his concern for souls. He writes, "I remember when I preached at different times in the country, and sometimes here, that my whole soul has agonized over men. Every nerve of my body has been strained, and I could have wept my being out of my eyes and carried my whole frame away in a flood of tears if I could but win souls." Now, there's a reason he's Charles Spurgeon. He can talk very eloquently like that. And maybe we can't, but as we look at people rejecting Jesus, does it make us grieve? Like, do we feel at all, ever? And I know we're probably never going to be satisfied with our attitude here on this earth. Even Spurgeon felt like he did not feel it enough. He said, "I cannot claim to be as earnest as I wish, and I hardly ever hear a sermon which comes up to the mark in earnest, deep, passionate longing for the souls of men. We have no eyes now like the eyes of the Savior, which could weep over Jerusalem." But he longed for those kind of eyes. And so should we. Because, I mean, the good news is we're saved by grace, not by how much we weep over people. We're not counting tears here as a way of obtaining salvation. But knowing how much grace God's shown us and how good God is to us should make us want to have a deeper love for others and desire for their salvation. And I think there are a number of practical steps we can take toward developing that. First, we need to spend a lot of time looking at Jesus and enjoying what he shows us about what God is like. You want to long for the souls of people, you need to spend a lot of time with Jesus and seeing how good God is. I'm reading a book on evangelism this week called God Shines Forth, and I love how they begin. They say, there's a kind of mission that can be carried out by miserable Christians. And though it may be doctrinally correct and carefully organized, it will only reflect the emptiness of their own hearts. Christians who don't enjoy God can't and won't wholeheartedly commend him to others. If we fear that God's love for us is reluctant or that his approval rests on our performance, we won't feel any real affection for him. Our service will be grudging, and the world will likely see through us. And what they mean is that if you don't really see how good God is, you're not going to have this big desire for the lost to know him. And to see how good God is, you have to understand that knowing God must always begin with Jesus Christ. They say Jesus is God shining, going out from the Father in radiant revelation to give himself to us. He's God's face turned towards us, God's name dwelling with us, and God's glory flashing upon us. Jesus shows us a God who's fundamentally outgoing, outshining, and self-giving. He wants to be known by us, to be with us, even possessed by us, so that we call him our God. To accomplish this, he takes the initiative himself. We sinned and rejected God, and God the Son became man as part of the Father's plan to provide salvation. And in doing so, reveals the Father's heart for us. And the more we believe that and enjoy that, the more we're going to develop that kind of heart for others. Second, don't allow yourself to forget what's going to happen to those who don't believe the gospel. Hell's a real place, and the Bible gives us graphic images of what it's like. And I don't know why it would give us those images if we weren't ever supposed to think about it. One way to increase your sorrow over the lost is to spend some time meditating on the images of God that God gives us. Keep before your mind the terrible reality of entering eternity without Christ. In general, I think we have to work hard at not minimizing the consequences of sin, especially the sin of unbelief. It's hard to take hell seriously if you don't take sin seriously. And it's hard to take sin seriously in a world that's constantly acting like it's no big deal. Like you'll go from here, and this week you're probably going to watch stuff on Twitter or on YouTube or wherever we watch stuff, and television, and like constantly going to be told that sin is no big deal. And so we have to remind ourselves, like we have to keep reality in front of ourselves, remind ourselves over and over as brothers and sisters in Christ, sin is dangerous and deadly. It's a big deal. It makes people dirty. It makes them sick. It brings them shame. It hurts the people around them. Ultimately, it doesn't glorify God. It results in judgment. And not believing Jesus is sin. Third, as you reflect on what sin does and what's going to happen to those who don't believe the gospel, rejoice in the grace God has provided for sinners in Jesus Christ, which is almost the same as what I said at the beginning. But the more we appreciate what God's given us in Jesus, the sadder it is that people reject him. And the more we understand that, like, every single good gift in our lives only comes one way. Every grace that God gives out, it only comes through Jesus Christ. If there's only like one tube, God's got all his blessings that he wants to give to people. Every single good blessing that comes to us comes through one tube, and that tube is Jesus. And the more you understand and appreciate all the goodness of God that he's given to you through Jesus, the more you're going to develop a heart for people who are rejecting Jesus and long for their salvation. Fourth, what do I do if I believe in judgment but don't ever feel a longing for sinners to be saved? I spend time looking at Jesus, just meditating on what God is like. Two, I think about judgment a little more carefully and ask myself, hey, are you forgetting how serious sin is? Three, I try to remember God's grace and that it only comes to me through Jesus. Four, go out and share the gospel with somebody else. One of the ways to increase your love for lost people is to love lost people. Say, imagine there's like a leper colony out there and you tell me about it. I'm gonna feel some sadness as you tell me about this, some sorrow. But it's going to be a lot different than if I went and visited the leper colony. I saw it with my own eyes. And maybe one reason why we're not grieving over people is because we're not involved in their lives. And so don't wait until you're feeling what you should be feeling to go out there and share the gospel. Go out there and share the gospel. And as you do, God will increase your passion. And we have to be really careful here, just practically, that we don't allow our lives to get so busy that we don't have any margin for relationships with unbelievers. Fifth, ask God for help to increase your love for the people around you. We need to be praying for this all the time as we go to bed at night, when we wake up, when we're sitting down to study, when we go out to be with people, as we're looking at people, we should be pleading with God, help me to feel for these people what you feel. And we don't have to be confused about that. As we look at people rejecting Jesus, we know God's attitude. Because Jesus, who reveals God to us, as he draws near to Jerusalem, weeps. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. And so let's pray. And I mean, seriously, let's pray. Not just me right now, but all of us. Because we're living in a world, in a city, where many, many people don't have a relationship with Jesus. If we went out there, you know, we left here, we went out there, and we saw all kinds of people starving, like just on the streets starving. Like we could see it in their face. We could see it in their body. They're just weeping because they're so, so hungry. And we didn't feel anything. We would be like, that's weird, right? Like, that's weird. If we went out there and we saw all kinds of people just deadly sick and like in absolute pain because of like some sort of plague they were experiencing, and we didn't feel anything. That would be scary, what it said about us, right? And we go out there, and people are dead, spiritually dead, starving. They're not being fed by the word of life. They're living on the basis of, like, filling themselves up with trash. And we need to pray that God gives us a heart, eyes that see that for what it is, and a heart for their salvation, a heart that longs to see them come to him. And for that to happen, we need a work of the Holy Spirit. We can't work this up on our own. We need God to give us Jesus' eyes. And so I want to close by giving you a few minutes and ask you to pray that God would be glorified in this church and in you, and in your attitude towards the lost, and in me. And in me, please pray for me, that we would seek to love the lost the way that Jesus did.